Answer 47, and at the same time, open your Bible to Matthew 28. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. And then in a moment, we'll flip back to Psalm 139 and look at verses 1 through 12. So we'll begin with the catechism, question and answer 47, then we'll turn to Matthew 28, and then we will finally turn to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. So beginning with the catechism, I'll ask the question, and then you can respond with the answer. Question 47 asks, "But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us?" Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Then Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And then Psalm 139, we'll be just looking at the first 12 verses. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall uphold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you." Last week I began with a question from Kevin DeYoung. And Kevin asked, "Is there any part of Christ's life that we think about less than his ascension?" Kevin DeYoung goes on to talk about the neglect that happens with regard to this aspect of the life of Christ, the ascension 40 days after he rose from the dead. So we find ourselves in the Heidelberg Catechism in the Lord's Day that deals with the ascension. And I mentioned that I wanted to do kind of a mini-series on the ascension to help as a corrective, that hopefully that has not been the situation in this particular church, that we have neglected the ascension. But just in case we have, I wanted to slow down a little bit in the catechism and spend some time on the ascension. So last week, we looked at the reality of the event. This week, we're going to look at one of the benefits of the ascension, which is the presence of Jesus Christ, that he's always with us to the very end of the age. Next week, we want to look at the presence, really difficult with somebody with a speech impediment to make a distinction there. Presence with a C, presence with a T, that he gives gifts. which is easier, but it doesn't do the alliteration with the P's. But then we're going to talk about the prayers of Jesus, his intercession, and then finally his power, that he is the king that has come into his eternal reign at the right hand of majesty on high. And hopefully by the time we're done with this little mini-series, we'll all come to embrace how essential the teaching of the ascension is, not just theologically, not just doctrinally, but practically. Why does it matter moment by moment, day after day, that Jesus Christ not only died on Calvary's cross, was risen from the dead, but that he ascended on high? And my assertion, which is really God's assertion from his word, is that the ascension should matter every second of our existence. That it should change the moments, the very details of our life. And so today we want to look at how his presence matters. And we will do so with 2 points. First, all authority. And then second, a precious promise. All authority and precious promise. We begin with all authority in Matthew 28. These verses, familiar verses, I think most people recognize these. It's the Great Commission. Final marching orders of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And this commission boils down to authority. And we want to look at authority in 2 subpoints: comprehensive, and then second, commanding. So first, comprehensive. Actually, just so we back up, so we're all on the same page as we consider the scene, the context for this comprehensive command. The disciples are gathered in Galilee where Jesus had already directed them to go, that he had told them back in chapter 26 before his death that they were to go to Galilee, but also after his resurrection. Remember, earlier on in chapter 28, he had instructed the women that the disciples were supposed to go to Galilee, and he was going to meet them there. So they are gathered in Galilee at the command of Christ. Matthew has structured his gospel in such a way that this is a fitting location for the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ to end, because this is where it began back in Matthew chapter 4. After the temptation of Jesus, we read in chapter 4, verse 12, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the ministry of Jesus begins in Galilee, and he begins to preach about the kingdom that has come, and he begins to preach of the gospel for them to repent and to believe. And then at the end of the gospel in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is back in Galilee, and now he is not the one that is preaching the kingdom. What he's now doing is commissioning his disciples in that same locale to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel, to be a light to the Gentiles. And the story has come full circle. And here Jesus is giving instructions about what is going to happen when he leaves. And it's interesting that we read in our text They saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that really just a description of the Christian life? That tension of faith that causes us to fall in adoration of Jesus Christ and worship because we know who he is and we adore him as the one that is worthy. Mixed with doubts. Mixed with questions. Mixed with that wrestling of the one hand, I know that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that I adore forever. And at the same time saying, but is he? Is it really true? Wait, I'm sorry. We're not supposed to talk that way. Because we're supposed to live absolutely certain at all times, and we have no doubts ever. And so we just put a smile on our face, and we always answer that everything's great, and we're doing fine, and nope, couldn't be better. I'd forgotten that we never have doubts and fears and questions. But that's not real, is it? This isn't a strong word. Really, really what it's saying is they're not sure. There's some uncertainty. There's some hesitancy. Because what's true is Jesus isn't quite exactly like he was before. And they're trying to wrestle with what's going on. What is reality? What's actually true? This is Jesus, but not quite the same Jesus. This is the sense of I believe, but help my unbelief. And it's at that moment that Jesus communicates to his disciples about his authority. And that brings us to our first subpoint, comprehensive. The word all is used four times. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Daniel 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. It's Jesus Christ approaching God the Father. And the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A kingdom was given to him. A dominion was given to him. That's the sense of what's happening in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given. It's actually first in the original for emphasis. The fact is that the authority of Jesus Christ is given by the Father to him. Jesus has authority because the Father gave it to him, and that authority is comprehensive. All dominion, all authority, all rule has been given to Jesus Christ. Once again, the structuring of the gospel has Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And the devil says to Jesus, as he's shown him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of the world, and the devil says to Jesus, all these I will give you. All these I will give you. I will give you all authority. I will give you all dominion. And Jesus rejects that temptation. Why? Well, it boils down to the fact that Jesus had a better offer. He was already promised that dominion and that authority and that glory by the Father. It's a Psalm 2 moment. Where we read, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God the Father is declaring that there will come a day when he will set his son on the holy hill. It's just the Old Testament way of saying there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ, the God-man, will ascend up into heaven and he will begin his reign as the God-man. And that will be established by the Father. The Father is saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten to you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's the promise of the Father to give Jesus Christ all dominion, all authority, and the nations under him for his reign. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus doesn't need the offer of the devil because he has the sure promise of his Father that when he has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do here on earth, that the Father will give to him his right hand of power, and with that comes all authority. This idea of comprehensive authority permeates the New Testament. I'm just going to quote two verses. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. No matter what we think, no matter what we feel, no matter what we see with our eyes, the rule of Jesus Christ is comprehensive. All authority belongs to him. Second, this authority is commanding. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The central command of this verse is make disciples. And making disciples begins with the gospel message. We talked about this in high school, the 11th and 12th graders today, about the gospel and evangelism and witnessing and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And it begins with an understanding of the gospel message that we need to be able to, as we interact with other peoples, talk to them about the reality of the fact that all people are born into sin, that all of us have a sin problem, that we are blind, that we are dead, that we lack understanding, that we have no life, that we have no security, that we have no future, that outside of Jesus Christ, all is dark, all is hopeless, all is brokenness and sorrow and hurt. That's the human condition. But the good news of the gospel is, into a world marred and broken and destroyed by sin, Jesus Christ entered. took on human flesh, lived a perfect life in complete obedience to the Father, accomplished what we can't do. So that when he goes to Calvary's cross and sheds his blood, it's for the forgiveness of sins, that his death on the cross is for our penalty that we have rightly deserved, that he is bearing our death, that he is taking upon himself the wrath of God that should be justly upon us because we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, the wages of sin are upon us. But Jesus, because of the love of the Father, came and bore sin that he should not have needed to bear and bore a punishment that was not his. Why? So that we might have life and have a life that is full and free. It's the holy exchange of our sins being placed upon Jesus Christ, that they're imputed to him and his righteousness is given to us. So that when he died, we died. But that when he rose from the dead, we can have new life in and through him. This is the gospel. So when we are to make disciples, we begin with gospel reality, gospel truth. And what we talked about in our catechism class is that we need to go forth with clarity and conviction and power and courage, but also with love and humility and kindness and grace and winsomeness. That it doesn't just matter that we have the content right. We also, it matters how we say it. And so we look for opportunities to make disciples, to engage with people in life, to bring them the good news that they desperately need. We live in a world surrounded by people that are literally going to hell. They don't simply need a word of encouragement. They need the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that means you're going to have to go outside of your comfort zone. That means you're going to have to engage with people that maybe aren't exactly like you. It means you're going to have to develop relationships and put in time and effort to be able to have an opportunity to talk to them about things of eternal significance. So you might have to play in the shallows for a while before you can wade into the deep. Make disciples. I would suggest begins with making a friend and beginning a relationship that allows you the opportunity to speak into their lives. Make disciples. And it's based upon the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, go. Go and make disciples. Sometimes this involves us going ourselves, maybe overseas, but sometimes it means that we are the ones that enable people to go. You can be a goer or a sender. But we take whatever responsibility God has placed upon us seriously. But all of us are to witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Earlier in Matthew 28, as the angels were talking to the women, it says, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. It's the same pattern. Come and see. Come and see Jesus in all of his beauty, all of his loveliness, all of what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. Come and see. and then go and tell. When we have good news to share, it shouldn't be hard for us to open up our mouths. I have never had problems telling people about newborn children that we brought into this world. I was willing to talk to complete strangers about it. I didn't care. The person of Jesus Christ is infinitely more important than any of my children. And even any of yours. Come and see. Go and tell. To all nations. We've been working through the book of Genesis. I think I only have like 9 years left. And in Genesis 12, we came to this verse that God had said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? Through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. All nations will hear. Has to be. Because of the promise of Psalm 2, ask me and I'll give you the nations as a heritage. I'll give them as an inheritance. And Jesus Christ goes after his death and resurrection and his ascension. In essence, he goes into the heavens. I'm slightly preaching next week's sermon, 2 weeks sermon. He goes into the heaven and he asks the Father, give me the nations. And from Revelation 5, we know that God delivers on his promise and gives Jesus Christ the nations. That every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language will be gathered around the throne. Because we're commissioned to go and tell all the nations. So Jesus Christ gets his due. Worshippers from everywhere that can speak of the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ. The last part of our text from Matthew 28 ends with a precious promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that brings us to our second point, precious promise, and it takes us into Psalm 139. Matthew ends his gospel by saying that God will be with us because Christ will be with us to the end of the age. The gospel of Matthew begins with the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And it's as if Matthew is saying, God promised he was coming, and he's still here. His presence is still with his people. Earlier in the service, we read and sang from Psalm 23, a psalm that talks about that God leads his people, that God is with his people. He brings them into green pastures. He leads them in paths of righteousness. He is with them in the very valley of the shadow of death. It's a psalm that talks about the shepherd's presence with his people or with his sheep. So we could, if we wanted to, talk about Christ's presence from Psalm 23. But there's something about Psalm 139 that I think gets at this maybe a little bit differently, maybe a little bit better. Psalm 139 is incredibly theological, but so personal. Divided up into four sections, we only care about, at least this morning, the first two sections. verses 1 through 6 prays for his omniscience, that God knows everything. The next section, 7 through 12, deals with praise to God for his omnipresence, that he is everywhere at all times. Verses 13 through 18, his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. And then last, verses 19 through 24, that there are two responses on how people can relate to a God that knows everything, is everywhere, and who is all-powerful. So we are concerned about God's knowledge and God's presence. So first is knowledge. Verses 1 through 6 is telling us that God is a God that knows absolutely everything about us. There is no detail about our lives that is outside of his ability to know. The amazing thing is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He not only knows the things that we say, the things that we do, but he knows our attitudes, he knows our motives. He knows our motives better than we know our own motives. We do things, and so often we don't even know why we do what we do. You've heard me say multiple times, we need to stop questioning the motives or assigning motives to other people in the church until we figured out our own motives, which is just another way of saying never question the motives of somebody else, because you'll never figure out your own. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, no one can know it but God. God knows everything. And what does the psalmist say? Such knowledge is awful. How terrible is it that God knows everything about me? No, that's not what he says. Such knowledge, verse 6, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. How can that be said? God knows every little secret, every dark moment, everything that you wish never happened or that nobody would ever know. And David's saying, that's so wonderful. Why? Goes back to what we talked about in Genesis 2. That Adam and Eve were created naked and without shame. For those that are in Jesus Christ, we can be completely exposed before God and unashamed because we are in Jesus Christ. Because God's knowledge of us is always influenced by Jesus. And he knows us in him. So being exposed before God is not a threat, but a delight. But the psalm goes on to talk about God being everywhere. And so often people misread this section. They read verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's the idea that they're trying to get away from God. That's not what David is saying. He's saying, I can't. And isn't it wonderful that I can't? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go into Sheol, into the grave, you're there. If I go to the east, you're there. If I go to the west, you're there. If I go into darkness, it's as light to you. Darkness and light are the same. You're there. It's another way of saying Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Though you lead me into green pastures, though you lead me on paths of righteousness, you're there. What the psalmist is saying, David, in both cases is, God is always with me. His presence is always what sustains me. I don't have to fear that somehow I'll be beyond the reach, beyond the care, beyond the presence of God. He always has me. There'll not be a moment of our lives where we'll be directed to a place that we're not under the constant supervision and care of the Almighty God. Matthew 28. I am with you always to the end of the age. Why? Because Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and sends his Spirit. John 14. It's better for you that I go, because you're going to get more of me because I go. Because I'm going to pour out my Spirit in abundance upon you. You don't need to fear. You don't have to wonder. Christ is with his people. Always and forever. Bad choice. I'm going to end by talking about Simon Elzinga. Some of you know Simon, some don't. He passed away several years ago now. But Simon, if I hadn't visited for a while, which was a week, he would call. And I always started the conversation the same way. I would say, Simon, how are you doing? Not good. Not good, he would always say. He was always fine, but he always said that. Was just Simon's way of saying, you need to come visit, Pastor. And I would read Psalm 139 sometimes. And if I only read part of the psalm, Simon would say to me, Pastor, you didn't get to the best part. And what he was talking about was the last phrase of the psalm. That he will lead me in the way everlasting. What a precious promise. That all throughout the journey we are led by the powerful presence of Jesus Christ to everlasting. He is with his people because he's gone to the right hand of the Father on high. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ascension. We thank you that right now Jesus Christ reigns over all things at your right hand. But that in his divinity and his majesty and in his presence, he is with his people to the end of the age, that he has given his Spirit so that we are not alone. And as we go in obedience to the command of Christ to make disciples of all nations, we go under the authority of Jesus as he guides and directs and leads us with the assurance that he's always present with us. Father, we thank you for these truths. Help us to live in the fullness of them. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.